You can please be opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Oh Lord, it is food for our souls. Please give the help of your Holy Spirit now that your people might be built up, strengthened, instructed, encouraged, corrected according to their need and according to what your word dictates. Please give help, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to get to Mark chapter 1, but I want to begin in eternity past. In eternity past, God, who exists eternally in three persons, took counsel with himself. He contemplated and decreed the creation of the world and man. He decreed the fall of man into sin. And he decreed a plan by which he would redeem a people for himself. This eternal plan was carried out in time. The earth was created and man along with it. Man did disobey and fall into sin. And God gave the first gospel promise where? Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And that first gospel marks the beginning of what is a golden thread that runs throughout the entire Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of the Savior Jesus. It begins as rather dim and obscure, but that light of messianic prophecy gets brighter and brighter, gets more distinct and more detailed throughout the 1100 years between Moses and the last prophet Malachi. Facts about the coming Messiah and the gospel in the Old Testament include the nation from which he would come, which was Israel, the tribe and family from which he would be born, Judah and the family of David, his status as a great priest, a great king, and a prophet, the virgin birth, the place of his birth, his eternal reign, his betrayal, his miracles, his sufferings and death, his resurrection, the scope of his kingdom, and it even predicts the one who would come as a forerunner to the Messiah. Finally, in what the New Testament calls the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son, Jesus. He is born, he lives, he dies, he's raised from the dead. But while Jesus was on earth, actually early in his ministry, he appoints 12 men to be with him and to be sent out to preach. One of those men, one of the apostles, was the apostle Simon Peter. And during part of his preaching ministry, Peter had with him a traveling companion by the name of John Mark. John Mark got to hear Peter's sermons. He got to hear the accounts of Peter's eyewitness testimony of having lived with Jesus Christ for 3 years, seen his miracles, heard his teaching. And John Mark is the mark of the second gospel. He ends up writing the second of four gospel accounts. And what Mark writes is basically what he got from following the Apostle Peter. Mark was not an eyewitness to Jesus. Peter was. We're in the Gospel of Mark, first 8 verses. Follow as I read those verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" John begins, or rather Mark begins, his gospel with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now from these verses, we are seeing three things. We are seeing the prophecies that envision the gospel, the prophet who announces the entrance of the gospel, and the person who embodies the gospel. Now, last week we took up that first, the prophecies that envision the gospel. And the first prophecy we saw was from Malachi. Malachi, you remember, is the last prophet in the Old Testament. He writes after the people had come back from Babylonian captivity. That captivity had chastened them. They were no longer guilty of the blatant idolatry that had sent them into captivity. But as we saw, they were not in a good spiritual state, were they? They were arguing with God. They're questioning God's love for them. They're disrespectful and disdainful in their worship of God. Instead of worshiping or offering unblemished animals, they're offering up the blind, the lame, and the sick. They're bored with the worship of God. The priests, instead of teaching truth, are teaching error. Men are divorcing their wives, which God hates. They're robbing God by withholding the tithe from the storehouse. They are not in a good spiritual condition. And God, through the prophet Malachi, seems exasperated with his people. But against that dark backdrop, God gives a message of hope to Israel through Malachi. Remember chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Chapter 3. And in chapter 4, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." You see, throughout Israel's history, most of the Israelites were unbelievers. They were. You can't read the history of Israel without realizing most of these people have been unbelievers throughout their history. But through Malachi, God is saying a new day is coming. A day in which Malachi says there will be a great purifying work in the hearts of men. The result will be that they present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, he says, rather than the perfunctory, lackadaisical, bored worship that they were offering to God. What is God announcing through Malachi the prophet? Well, he's announcing the new covenant age. He's announcing the gospel age, a time when Jeremiah says, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And the thing that Malachi says, or God says through Malachi, is to introduce that gospel age, a messenger will come, an Elijah-like figure. That was the first prophecy, Malachi. The second one that Mark cites is from Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Mark 1:3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This is how Isaiah 40, verse 3 reads. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And we looked at Isaiah for a little while last week. Isaiah prophesied against Assyria. Assyria, the northern kingdom that had taken, or the kingdom that had taken the northern kingdom into captivity, was breathing down the neck of Judah. And Isaiah prophesied, "Assyria will not conquer you." And God slew 185,000 Assyrians on one night to deliver the Israelites, the people of Judah, from Assyria. But then Isaiah comes along and says, even though the Assyrians will not conquer you, Babylon will. And he predicts the Babylonian captivity. But rather than leave the nation of Israel with only this foreboding of gloom, which would happen 100 years after Isaiah, he gives a message of comfort and hope. And as you may know, much of Isaiah 40 to 66 is filled with hope and comfort, including this word that a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Now, primarily, that refers to the return of Judah from captivity. The God who wounded them would heal them. He sent them into a captivity for their idolatry, but he will bring them back. But clearly, by the way the New Testament gospel writers use this, Isaiah was not merely talking about the return from Babylonian captivity. He's looking ahead to the new covenant age and a certain one who will come, a messenger, to prepare the way for God's Messiah. And so that's where Mark begins. It's interesting that this is the only time that Mark cites the Old Testament other than when he's quoting Jesus. So it's significant. Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. They weren't Jews. They weren't familiar with the Old Testament. So there are not a lot of Old Testament citations, but this is the one unique one other than when he quotes Jesus as citing the Old Testament. So Malachi prophesies 400 years before Christ. Then we have 400 years of silence. Then that silence is broken. So today, we're going to see the prophet who announces the entrance of the gospel. We've seen the prophecies that envision the gospel age. Now, the prophet who announces the entrance of the gospel. And that, of course, is John the Baptist. Notice how Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, he gives the prophecies, and then he says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. The appearance of John the Baptist is a momentous event. Again, the last prophet was Malachi. When Malachi puts down his pen, there are 400 years of silence. No prophet in Israel or Judah could rightly say, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me saying, there may have been false prophets, but no genuine prophet of God was in Judah for 400 years. But now the silence was being broken. God was again breaking into history with revelation. And it's interesting, he picks up where he left off, doesn't he? Where does the Old Testament end? I'm going to send a messenger. I'm going to send this Elijah-like figure to prepare the way for the Messiah. How does the New Testament gospel age begin? John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. After a 400-year hiatus, God picks up where he left off. And John the Baptist is said to be the beginning of the gospel. So John introduces the gospel age. And what I want to show you this morning is the ways that John introduces the gospel age. But before we do that, we need to understand John's unique role in the history of redemption. And for that, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Matthew chapter 11 for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 11, and we learn some things about John the Baptist. As you know, after he began his ministry, at some point John came to be in prison. He spoke out boldly against Herod, King Herod's illicit marriage to his brother Philip's wife, and as a result of that, he was put in prison. And from prison, John appears to be going through a period of doubt about Jesus being the Messiah. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. And then Jesus answers. Follow Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the work of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Doubt is part of the Christian experience. There's nothing sinful necessarily about doubt. John was having some struggles of doubt. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Basically, Jesus says, look, I'm fulfilling all those promises about the Messiah. Yes, in effect, he's saying, I am the Messiah, John. But then Jesus gives these words of commendation about John, verse 7. Lest they criticize John, and lest they accuse John of being some weakling because he's doubting. Listen to what Jesus says about John. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does Jesus say about John? He says, there's no one born of woman greater than John. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that John the Baptist was the holiest man who ever lived? Holier than David and Samuel and Daniel and all the other prophets? That he is the holiest person ever to live? Well, let's be clear. John was a godly man. John was a wonderful man of God. He was a courageous man of God. Don't you love that phrase? He wasn't a reed shaken in the wind. You know how it is, probably in every age with politicians. Many of them put their finger in the air and they find out which way is the wind blowing. What do people want to hear? And they tell people what they want to hear as people pleasers. Sadly, there are pastors like that. They tickle the ears. Paul warned, there will be pastors who tickle the ears of people. They tell you, let's see, what do people want to hear? I'm going to tell them what will make them feel good. Their reeds shaken in the wind. And Jesus said, John was not like that. John was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was not a spineless, mealy-mouthed, people-pleasing compromiser. He was not luxuriating in the king's palace. He was languishing in the king's dungeon. Why? Because he spoke out boldly against an illicit marriage. Let me say as an aside, we need more men like John the Baptist today, don't we? We need more men like that in the church who are not going to fudge on the truth and compromise on the truth in this increasingly anti-Christian age where we are subject to more and more persecution for what we believe. We need more men in the pulpit who will be like John, not reeds shaken in the wind, not telling people what they want to hear, not bowing to the culture. We need more men in politics like that, in government, don't we? Men who are not people pleasers, men who are just, you know, going with the flow, going along to get along, or getting along to go along, whichever it is. And we need more men in business like that. We need businesses who are not going to cave in to the pressure from the LGBTQ, etc. community, right? We need men like John the Baptist today. John was a great man. But again, Matthew 11:11b, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wait, John's greater than the greatest, but he's less than the least. Is that double talk? Is that a contradiction? Well, it isn't when we understand it this way, that the greatness of John that Jesus speaks of here is not so much talking about his personal holiness and character, although that was eminent. I and many commentators believe that he's talking more about John's position or privilege as the final prophet. You see, there's an age of prediction, and there's an age of fulfillment. There's an age of promise, and there's an age of fulfillment. The prophets of the Old Testament lived in that age of promise, looking forward to the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes, that's the line of demarcation between promise and fulfillment. Once Jesus comes, as he'll say in a few more verses, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king has come. And John was the most privileged person of the old covenant prophets. I like to compare it to a relay race, a prophetic relay race. You know what a relay race is? There's a mile relay race. You have four men or women, and they each run a lap. The anchor lap is the final lap, and you save your fastest runner for the anchor lap. Because if your team is a little behind, you hope that fast runner is going to make up the ground and he's going to pass them and win the race. John ran the anchor leg of the prophetic race. If all the prophets passed the baton, so Isaiah prophesies in 700 B.C., he passes the baton to Jeremiah, who prophesies in 600 B.C., and he passes it to Zechariah and Haggai. Finally, Malachi gets the prophetic baton, and he gives his revelation. 400 years go by, and the baton is passed to John the Baptist. To whom does John pass the baton? Not some other mortal prophet, but to the prophet, Jesus. The other prophets looked forward to and prophesied about Jesus. John was privileged to see the Messiah in the flesh, to baptize him, and to point to him in the flesh. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was a prophet, but more than a prophet, and his greatness was in the great privilege and position he had as running the anchor leg, so to speak, of the prophetic race and giving the baton not to another prophet, but to the Messiah himself. So he was great in position and privilege, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Again, is he saying that the weakest, most immature Christian is more holy than John? No. But what he is saying is that we who are in the new covenant are more privileged than John. You may be a new Christian. You may be a young Christian. You may be an immature Christian. But you are privileged to live in the age of fulfillment. See, John prophesied right up to the point of the kingdom coming, but he never entered that kingdom age. He died in prison. And he never saw Jesus do the miracles. He didn't see Jesus die and be raised. He didn't see the bringing in of the messianic kingdom. And so John was still somewhat of the old order. But we who are under the new covenant have greater blessing than John. Why? Because we're not looking forward. We're looking back upon a completed redemption. We have a greater measure of assurance than the Old Testament saints did because of the finished work of Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit to us under the new covenant, bearing witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. So if you're just a baby Christian in the kingdom of God, in the new covenant messianic kingdom, you are more privileged than the great godly man John the Baptist. So that's where John fits in. Oh, Spurgeon puts it this way. Spurgeon says, the least in the gospel stands on higher ground than the greatest under the law. And another commentator gives us this illustration. He pictures John as the landing between two staircases. Now picture with me, two staircases and a landing in between. He says, John is higher than the highest stair in the lower staircase, but lower than the lowest stair in the upper staircase. Make sense? Stephen, you want me to do that again? John is the landing. Here's a staircase, then a landing, then another staircase. Well, John is that landing. So he is higher, more privileged than the highest step of the lower staircase, the Old Testament prophets, but he's lower in privilege than the lowest step in the upper staircase. That's a good illustration. It helped me to understand his place. But now, for the rest of our time, we want to consider, since Mark calls John the beginning of the gospel, I want to show you three ways that John's ministry introduces the gospel and is the beginning of the gospel. First, John's preaching introduces gospel doctrine. Back to Mark chapter 1. John's preaching introduces gospel doctrine. What is it? What was his preaching? Mark 1:4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 7, he was preaching, saying, after me comes one mightier than I, and he pointed to Jesus. What did John preach that introduced gospel doctrine? First of all, John preached a gospel of repentance. Right? Now, his was preparatory for the forgiveness of sins. He could not declare men forgiven, but he was preaching a doctrine of repentance in preparation for them to be forgiven by the coming Messiah, Jesus. Now, what can we say about repentance? First of all, let me note that repentance involves a whole soul turning from sin to God. A wonderful definition of repentance from one of the catechism, I think it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, reads like this. Now, it's a mouthful, it's an earful, and we're not going to unpack it all, but it's a wonderfully comprehensive definition of repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension or a sense of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. See, many people see repentance as just, well, you just have a change of mind, you know, about Jesus. No, it is a whole soul turning from sin to God. Do you see every part of our soul represented there? The mind is involved, a true sense of sin, a sight of the mercy of God in Christ. The affections are involved, the emotions are involved, with grief and hatred of his sin. And then the will is involved, turns from it to God. Repentance is an activity of the whole soul. That's what it is. And John preached that kind of repentance. How do we know? Well, back in Matthew 3, 7 and 8, certain characters were, they thought, well, we're going to join the throng and John's baptizing everybody down by the Jordan. We're gonna go along. We're going to get baptized too. Listen to what he says. I think you know. In Matthew 3, 7 and 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." How did John understand repentance? As just a little mental change of mind? No. He looked at them and said, "You're not sincere about your repentance. You're not grieved about your sin." And no doubt he refused to baptize them. "You're a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee? You're not a worthy candidate of my baptism of repentance." Why? Because baptism was not a mere intellectual change of mind, but it was a whole soul turning from sin to God. The other thing we can say about repentance is repentance always results in the forgiveness of sins. Now, you say, "Well, I thought it took faith and belief to be forgiven." Well, it does. And here's the point. Repentance, true repentance, always goes with faith. Put it this way. The coin of conversion has two sides. One side is repentance and the other side is faith. They always go together. Proof of that, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and the people are cut to the heart. They're convicted and they say, "What must we do? What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Repent. He doesn't say anything about believe, does he? On the other hand, the Philippian jailer, when the angel comes and springs Peter, and the jailer is scared to death, but he's scared about his soul, and he says to Peter, "What shall I do to be saved?" What does Jesus say? Remember? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He doesn't say anything about repentance. So wait a minute. Do some people have to repent and not believe and other people have to believe and not repent? No. There are two sides to the coin of conversion. Here's the point. True repentance is always believing repentance, and true faith is always penitent faith. They always go together. And that's why repentance, true repentance, always results in forgiveness of sins. And then, to make my point here, repentance is a gospel doctrine. We're looking at how John the Baptist, as the beginning of the gospel, points forward to gospel doctrine. John preached repentance. My point here is that repentance is a gospel doctrine anticipated by John. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is the heart of the gospel message. In fact, if you just look down with your eyes to verse 14 and 15, where Jesus begins his ministry, with what words does he begin? "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The opening words of Jesus, the opening doctrine of Jesus, is "The kingdom is here because I, the king, am here. What are you to do? Repent and believe the gospel." The Great Commission, as given by Luke's version of the Great Commission, that which we are to be carrying out until Jesus returns. What is that message? You need not turn there, but Luke 24:46, "And he said to them," Jesus, "thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Again, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are convicted. What does Peter say? Repent! In Acts 17:30, he's speaking to Gentiles in Athens. And he says, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Paul gives a summary of his gospel ministry, his preaching ministry, in Acts 20 and 21. And he puts it this way. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." There's Paul's message in a nutshell. It's a message of repentance and it's a message of faith, both sides of the coin of conversion. So the point is here, how does John point forward to gospel doctrine? Yes, John preached repentance. Jesus called men to repentance and the apostles called men to repentance. And we, to the end of the age, are called to call people to repentance with the promise of the forgiveness of sins. A second way that John pointed forward to gospel doctrine is he pointed people to Christ, right? In our text. And you see it more fully in the other gospels. After one is one coming, after me is one coming who's mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down to untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize with water, merely with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And you know from the other Gospels how he often said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must decrease, he must increase." John's whole ministry was to point away from himself to Christ. Is that gospel doctrine? It is. It is. The gospel preaching is to call people to Christ. Jesus is the theme of the whole Bible. He said in John 5:39 to his enemies, "You search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me." The whole Bible is about Jesus. And Jesus pointed people to himself. Remember the Samaritan woman? Dialoguing with Jesus, trying to figure out who he is, gets to the point where she's convinced he's a prophet, and she says, "When Messiah comes," and Jesus says, "The one speaking to you is he. I am he. I am the Messiah." Jesus pointed people to himself. The apostles pointed people to Jesus. Peter in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." How does Paul sum up his ministry in Colossians 1:28-8? "Him we proclaim, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man mature in Christ." And so, John pointed people to Christ. The gospel points people to Christ. So the point is, John is the beginning of the gospel in that he introduces gospel doctrine, gospel preaching. The same central theme. Repent, believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, before we pass on from that, I should ask you, have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of your sins? If you have, what is the evidence in your life? Remember, John said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. If you've really repented, you turn with grief and hatred from your sin, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Are you a repenter? Have you repented? What's the evidence of it in your life? How has your life changed? It's been wonderful to hear the testimonies, right? We're different people, different backgrounds, but there's always testimony to a change. I used to be this. I used to hate this person. I used to be jealous of this person. But Jesus has changed me. If you've repented, where's the evidence? What can you point to in your life and say, before I used to think like this, now I think like that. Before I used to talk like this, now I talk differently. Before I had different attitudes as a child. Before I didn't honor, didn't respect my parents. Now I love them, now I honor them, now I respect them. Because God has granted me repentance and I am changed and still changing. Now, a second way that John's baptism introduces, is the beginning of the gospel. John's baptism introduces gospel baptism. First of all, John's baptism required a change of heart. And again, let me reference what I read. When these Pharisees and Sadducees, these hypocrites, were coming to John, "Yeah, we want to be baptized too. Yeah, baptize us, John." John, not a reed blowing in the wind, said, "You brood of vipers." Imagine saying that, defying the whole religious establishment of Judaism. Courageous man. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? You're not fit candidates for baptism because your hearts aren't right. You're vipers. I'm not going to baptize you." What does that tell us about baptism? John's baptism. That baptism wasn't intended to produce a change of heart, but it was submitted to as an outward change, as evidence of an outward change that had already taken place, as outward evidence of an inward change that had already taken place, right? I mean, if baptism changed them, he'd say, "Come on, you brood of vipers. You come into the water and that water will change you. You'll go down a brood of viper, a viper, but you'll come out, whatever, a nice little chipmunk or something friendly, not a viper." But no, baptism is not intended to change you. It is submitted to as evidence, outward evidence, of a change that has already taken place in your heart. Isn't that how we should see baptism? Isn't that why we are Baptistic? Isn't that why we believe in believers' baptism? The water is an outward symbol or a sign of an inward blessing. It also would appear, in defense of believers' baptism, that John was calling people to his baptism who were repenting. There's no evidence that he was saying that they and their children, repenters and their children, should be baptized. The prerequisite for John's baptism was repentance, not repenters and your children come for baptism. Now, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, whom we love, but with whom we disagree about this matter of baptism, you know their argument. They say we need to maintain continuity between the Old Covenant and the New. Under the Old Covenant, covenant members and their children received the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. Therefore, in continuity, covenant members and their children should receive the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism. And they want to maintain that continuity. But I submit to you that John's baptism breaks with that continuity. John does not call repenters and their children. John calls repenters. And that's why we baptize repenters who are believers, right? Because the coin of conversion has two sides. So if you're a believer, you can also be called a repenter. Sometimes I think, just for call attention to that, we ought to refer to one another as repenters. Oh yeah, he's a repenter, she's a repenter. Because all who repent believe. And that's why we think the Great Commission calls us to baptize only disciples. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And that's why you are giving testimony to give evidence to us that you're a disciple. But we're not going to baptize your children at this point. We're going to pray for them and pray that they come to Christ. And so they will get baptized as believers. One more thing about John's baptism, pointing to Christian baptism. What is the connection between John's baptism and Christian baptism? It seems that they are very closely aligned with each other. That John's baptism closely approximates Christian baptism. Why do we say this? I think we say it because the apostles of Jesus, who were baptized by John, there's no evidence that they were baptized a second time. It seems as though their baptism by John was sufficient. Apollos, in Acts 18, only knew the baptism of John. And whereas Aquila and Priscilla explained to him the way of God more perfectly, there's no indication that he had to get baptized again. Now, someone may object, and I will turn you to this passage, Acts 19, because you're going to come upon this and you're going to say, wait a minute, that contradicts what Pastor Chuck said. Acts 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, you look at that and you say, well, apparently their baptism with John wasn't good enough. They needed to be baptized with Christian baptism. Is that not an exception? Well, I'm going to rely on the answer given by J.A. Alexander in his commentary on Acts, because I really think that he gives an adequate explanation for that, so that John's baptism was very close in approximating Christian baptism. And for most, if they were baptized by John, that was sufficient. But here's what Alexander says. "Perhaps the most satisfactory solution is the one afforded by the intimate relation between John and Christ, and the entire dependence of John's baptism upon faith in Christ for its whole meaning and validity. Where this was understood, and those baptized by John went on, as he instructed them, without undue delay or interruption, to embrace Christ as their Savior and his doctrine as their faith, rebaptism would have been a ceremonial mockery. This was probably the case with most of Christ's disciples who were resident in Palestine. But where from their removal or return to foreign countries or from other providential interruptions, they had gone no further than this first step, John's baptism, but continued at the threshold to which John had led them long after the conclusion of his ministry and life, the work had, as it were, to be begun de novo or afresh, not because John's baptism was invalid or even insufficient when correctly understood and followed up, but because by being insulated and divided from the work of Christ and of the Holy Ghost, to which it was a solemn introduction, it became useless and unmeaning and must therefore be renewed from the beginning. I hope you followed that. What he's saying is, look, if there's a big break between being baptized by John and then they're not following up, they're not pointed to Jesus, they don't understand about Jesus, they do need to be baptized again. But where it follows closely, the apostles baptized by John, they come to follow Jesus, they did not have to be rebaptized. That's the point. So, again, I would ask you, have you been baptized with believer's baptism? Are you a believer? If you're a believer, then you ought to be baptized by believer's baptism and by that door become part of the church. Well, there's a third way that John's is an introduction, the beginning of the gospel, and I'm going to put it this way. John's manner of life introduces gospel living. John's manner of life introduces gospel living. Now look at Mark 1. What was John's manner of life? Well, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And verse 4 says he was out in the wilderness preaching his gospel of repentance. So, what was his dress? He wore a camel's hair coat, a long, shaggy hair of the camel that was made into a garment. It was very coarse. It was cheap. It was likely worn by more of the poorer classes. The leather belt shows him to be looking like a prophet. Isaiah, or rather Elijah, is described in 2 Kings 1:8. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. So John's dress is very austere. He's wearing this scratchy camel's hair coat, leather belt, marking him out as a prophet. He's eating locusts. Kids, you know what locusts are? Kind of like grasshoppers, 2-3 inches long, and probably even to this day, people pull the wings off, pull the legs off, and roast them or boil them, and Bedouins, traveling shepherds, would, you know, pack them in salt and eat them. Have you ever eaten a grasshopper? Anybody? Gary, was it good?
Not really.
Okay. Yeah, probably got protein, probably okay, good for you. So he's eating locusts, he's eating grasshoppers, and he's eating wild honey, either from the bee or, as some commentators say, they may have been from wild honey or wood honey from little insects deposited on the leaves of trees or found in the clefts of rocks or the wilderness. Now, here's a sense in which John's lifestyle does not represent what our lifestyle is supposed to be. Why do I say that? Because of what is said by Jesus in Luke 7, 33 and 34. Jesus there says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus is basically saying to his enemies, look, we can't please you. John comes with this very austere, strict lifestyle, and you accuse him. The Son of Man, Jesus, comes enjoying good food and drink in a celebratory mode, and you have problems with him. You can't be pleased. But the point is, by the way Jesus lived, we can't say that John's lifestyle is one we're supposed to imitate as believers. Why did John live that lifestyle? He was in the wilderness. Do you remember what the wilderness meant for the Old Testament people of God? When God brought them into the wilderness, it was as a judgment, 40 years wandering before he brought them into the promised land because of their unbelief. It was a time of humbling them. It was a time of disciplining them. By John being in the wilderness and calling Israel into the wilderness, John seems to be saying, you need to come back into the wilderness, Israel. You've wandered from God. And you need to come back and have dealings with God and repent. That seems to be the significance of it being in the wilderness. Why this austere lifestyle, this coarse camel hair coat and the locusts. Well, remember the prophets of old. Why were they raised up? When Israel turned away from God, God raised up what he called my servants, the prophets, and they had a stern message of judgment, although it was sprinkled with mercy and hope. Their message was largely judgment and call to repentance. And the way they dressed outwardly seemed to be a reflection of their message. They were calling the people of Israel away from pampering their flesh, their extreme worldliness and self-indulgence, which the prophets condemned. And the very way they dressed seemed to be a living picture of their message, calling them to turn away from that worldliness, turn away from that self-indulgence. So what I'm saying is this. John's lifestyle points us to the need to deal harshly and severely with our sins in true repentance. John's lifestyle does not call us to dress and eat like him. The application is not, let's all go out and buy camel's hair coats and wear them. Moms, you need to start shopping for grasshoppers and feed your family grasshoppers, okay? That's not the message. That's not the application. But what I am saying is John's austere lifestyle does point us to the need to deal harshly and severely with our sins in true repentance. Jesus' words ought to speak loudly to us. If your right hand offends you, cut it off and throw it away. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it away. Now, he's not talking about literally mutilating ourselves. But if he's saying anything, he's saying you better deal severely with your sins. Call sin, sin, in all its ugliness. Don't hold back. Deal harshly, not with your body. That's not the way to holiness. But do deal harshly with your sin. Call it by the ugly words God calls it. It's stinking pride. It's perverse lust. Call it by the harshest terms and ask God to kill it in you. No, we're not to treat our bodies wrongly. That's not the way to holiness, Colossians 2 makes clear. But we do need to deal harshly and severely with our sins in repentance. Are you doing that? Are you coming before God, asking him to reveal your heart, Lord, search me and know me, and when he dredges up some sin, such as the ones confessed this morning, are you seeing it in all its ugliness? Are you calling it by the ugly words that God uses? Don't spare yourself. Don't coddle yourself when it comes to your sin. And then John's lifestyle calls us to self-denial and away from self-indulgence. Again, why that austere lifestyle? Not because we're to imitate that, but he was calling the people of God, the wayward people of God, away from this life of worldliness and self-indulgence. What does Peter say? Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. John tells us in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 to use the world, but not fully use it. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest I be disqualified. And John is an example to us, not in depriving ourselves the good gifts of God like food and drink. Jesus enjoyed them. But I think he is giving us a message that those things ought not to be our chief delight. We may and should enjoy the good gifts of God. Enjoy food, enjoy good drink, enjoy the good gifts of God. He's given us all things freely to enjoy. But brothers and sisters, our main joys ought to be in the things of the kingdom of God, the word of God and the people of God and the gospel of God and the hope of heaven. That's where our chief joy needs to be. Are you getting bogged down with the pleasures of this life and distracted with those things? Are you being bogged down with social media or video games or TV or less than edifying music, the things that consume so much of our time? Those are not where our chief pleasures are to be, but in the things of God. And then finally, I think John's lifestyle calls us away from conformity to the world. John was a hermit-like figure. He was isolated from the masses. We are not to imitate that physically. The Jesus who takes us out of the world sends us back into the world to reach it. We're not to be hermits. We're to rub shoulders with people in the world to love them and win them. We're not to be isolated in a monastic existence. But while we are in the world, we are not to be of the world, right? And we are not to be conformed to this world. And I think John's lifestyle is a picture to us not to be conformed to this world, not to be people pleasers, not to be a chameleon who changes color according to whatever people we're with. We need to be those who are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, brothers and sisters, John, in this intermediate position, on the landing between two staircases, is the beginning of the gospel. How? His preaching introduces gospel doctrine. His baptism introduces Christian baptism. And his lifestyle, in some ways, does introduce Christian lifestyle of self-denial, not austerity, but self-denial, a lack of worldliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this figure, John the Baptist, the ways in which he is an example to us and foreshadows the coming of your Son, the Messiah. Help us to hear your word this morning and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's take a few minutes and stretch.